So we're going to finish Mark today. If you'll turn to the very end of Mark, this is actually going to be a two-part discussion today. You'll be getting a handout a little bit later about both parts. I just don't want you reading ahead, distracted. Mark 16, verse 9, to the end. Early on, the first day of the week, after he arose, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had driven out seven demons. She sent out and told those who were with him while they were mourning and weeping. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. And this, after this, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were on their way to the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Then he appeared to the 11 themselves while they were eating, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him resurrected. He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The one who believes and is baptized will be saved, but the one who does not believe will be condemned. These signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will drive out demons, they will speak new languages, they will pick up snakes with their hands. Whatever poison they drink will not harm them. They will place their hands on the sick and they will be well." After Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. They went out and proclaimed everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word through accompanying signs. Thus ends what is often called the longer ending of Mark. Now, how many of you in your Bibles have a note in the margin around verse 9? Mark has been, for me personally, an incredibly interesting study, a big high note for me. I've learned a great deal. It has been a fantastic, inspirational study for me personally. It's a shame that you have to end the Gospel of Mark on a discussion of textual criticism. But it's how it ends. I didn't pick that. The Gospel of Mark ends with 16, 9 through 20, and a lot of people say that it was not original to the Gospel of Mark. No getting around it. So it's kind of a downer to finish with that. But that is the nature of the thing. That's the nature of expositional study. You start at the beginning, you start at the end. We happen to be at the end, and that's where the big question is. In John, it's different. There's a section in the middle that's in doubt. So with John, you get really inspirational stuff, then you have the technical discussion, then you can go back to the inspirational stuff. Not so much with Mark. So here's how Mark turns out. Now, these comments are saying the early manuscripts don't have it. Some of the early witnesses say that it wasn't there. This is how this turns out. 99% of the manuscripts of the New Testament have this longer section, 9 through 20. The vast majority. There is no question about which one is in the majority. Clearly, what you have, what has been typically been in the King James Bible, and therefore all the subsequent English translations after that, are in virtually every manuscript of the New Testament in Greek, which, of course, are really the ones that are most important, because it was originally written in Greek. Included with that, a number of these manuscripts also include another ending. They just tack on both of them. And this ending is this, and this might be in some of your notes. It's in the Net Bible notes, and of course even in the text. And it's this. They reported briefly to those around Peter all that they had been commanded. And after these things, Jesus himself sent out through them from east to west the holy and imperishable preaching of eternal salvation. Amen. Does anybody have that? That's not as commonly in them, because that was not in, ultimately, Erasmus's, you've heard of Erasmus, I'm sure, Erasmus's Greek text, and so therefore did not make it into the King James Bible. And so if you have it, it's probably in a note. The Net Bible has it because they're rather thorough on these sort of things. But for most of you, you probably don't have it. And I have a handout which has that on it, so you can read it later if you wish. So what's the deal with this bit? Now, textual criticism is not a thing that's all about criticizing the Bible. This is like film criticism in the positive sense, where you can criticize a film and say, wow, that film was fantastic, right? That's what film critics do. They watch the new Star Wars movies and go, wow, that was horrible. And then watch some, some Lord of the Rings and go, wow, that was great. That's criticism, and that's what we're talking about, textual criticism. It's not about tearing the Bible down. It's about going, what's extraneous, what's not? What was original, what is not? That's ultimately this discussion. So here's how the evidence works out. As I said, 99% or more of the New Testament manuscripts include the longer ending of Mark, which you have in your Bibles. That's why it was included ultimately in Erasmus and therefore the King James Bible. Very few, meaning two of the earliest and best, but very few manuscripts of the Greek New Testament don't include it. They just end at 8. No shorter ending, no longer ending, no note saying, by the way, we know there was something here, but it got lost, or some people say there's something here, but we don't think so. No note at all. It just ends right there, for they were afraid, as the last statement of Mark. So there's not many manuscripts that are this way, but as it turns out, both of our two earliest and best and full copies of the entire New Testament don't have it. Other evidence for this is some of the early fathers said they'd never seen it. For example, Jerome, whom you've heard of, or Eusebius, popular for his church history. They said, people say there's this ending to Mark. I've never seen a Greek manuscript with this longer ending in it. And so what's your evidence externally? What's your evidence, just hard manuscript facts? Two manuscripts and two church fathers. Everybody else, as far as they're concerned, it's there. There's other type of evidence you have to go to, and that's linguistic. You have to look at the evidence and say, when you read this writing, does it sound like the writing at the beginning? If I wrote an essay halfway through, and Mike picked up the essay at the half point and finished it, chances are people would be able to read first part and go, wow, if they carefully studied it, wow, he uses different words. Wow, this second half sure sounds a whole lot more financy, and he keeps saying excel in it, where this other guy keeps talking about Greek and programming. This is really bizarre, right? So that's probably what would happen. Both would talk about hockey. That would probably combine the two. But there would definitely be differences. In terms of language, this longer ending does not fit with the first part of Mark. That doesn't mean it wasn't written by Mark. Mark could have written it at a different time. Or maybe because the subject matter is very different, Mark wrote it differently. But that's another piece of evidence. So what's the explanation? There's actually several. I have my tendencies. Some of you may have separate tendencies. That's fine. This is not a position of the church. We don't have an official position on this. Probably our only official position on this is if we're not going to fight about a position on this, right? But you know, you can go whichever way you want. I have my beliefs. You can have yours. And I think the evidence could be read either way. I think it's stronger one way, but it really could be. Here's your potential explanations. Mark originally ended with the longer ending that we have it, and a few manuscripts and fathers lost it. So it was originally written exactly the way that you see it in our modern New Testaments. It's all there. But some of the early manuscripts and then some fathers, they were mistaken. Or maybe the copy that ultimately was behind their copies didn't have it, and so that's all they had seen. And so they're just wrong. Mark originally ended at verse 8. Excuse me, sorry. Mark originally ended with the shorter ending, the really short one I read for you. And a few manuscripts and fathers lost it. And so it really ended with this short one, not the one in your Bible, but this other one that does show up in a number of manuscripts. But those same church fathers lost it. Mark intentionally ended at 16:8. But some couldn't leave it is, and some created the longer ending, and some people created the shorter to make up for their confusion on, you know, Mark would not end it with, for they were afraid. That's crazy. And so they added something in. Or the last option is, there was actually text there that was originally in Mark, but it was lost prior to the copying and distribution of the gospel. And so then the longer ending was added to make up for that for some, and the shorter ending was added to make up for that for others. And in a number of cases, both endings show up at the ending of Mark. because the manuscript tradition is confused, because they look at this and go, well, we see this longer ending and we see this shorter ending. Well, let's be safe and just put them both in. So that happens quite a bit as well. So which way do you take it? The evidence, like I said, can go either way. The vast, vast preponderance of manuscripts have the longer ending, and some of them the longer ending as well. However, some of the earliest and the best don't. What's the most plausible explanation? That early on, a tree of manuscripts, an area, lost the last pages of the gospel, and the rest had it. Or is it more plausible that it was missing early on, and then one particular ending especially gained prominence as the correction to the missing ending? What is the best explanation? I tend to lean towards 9 through the end is not originally a part of Mark's gospel. I think the external evidence, the manuscripts, I think that is slightly in favor of that position. Internally, I think it's even stronger for that. You may agree, you may disagree, but those are pretty much your options on all of those. That's why I won't actually be doing a verse-by-verse exposition of 9 through the end. And Edward will not either, simply because I don't think Mark wrote it. I don't think it's inspired like I think Scripture's inspired. Therefore, there's not really much of a point in me in doing a verse-by-verse exposition of it. Does that make sense? If you disagree with that, then it would totally make sense to do a verse-by-verse exposition of the text. I don't, so therefore, that's why we're not. So that's Mark 16, 9 through 20. Now, let's talk about the general issue a little bit. Could I get a couple people to help me pass out some things? On the handout, you'll find one side talks about Mark 16, 9 through 20. That'll give you the basic rundown of everything I just said. The evidence on this is not debated. I mean, the evidence of this is very clear. Where you should land on it, there's very strong opinions on this. As a general rule, academics say it's not authentic. As a general rule, conservative non-academics do think it's authentic. By conservative non-academics, I mean people in America who are in the general conservative traditions, not even in Britain and Europe. So that's the Mark piece. The next piece we're going to talk about is fear. I think this discussion is mostly driven by fear in evangelical circles. And this is why I think ultimately it ends up coming out poorly. Fear. Now, as many of you know, based on a number of things I've said, I'm not always a big fan of conservative thinking in biblical studies. And I'm rarely, if ever, more the if ever, a fan of fundamentalistic thinking in biblical studies. That is ultimately the heart of the problem of this issue in America, as far as I'm concerned. So let's read this next piece. After we read it, we'll discuss it. Fear. Fear is at the heart of much conservative thinking and most fundamentalist thinking. It can be seen in bibliology, soteriology, creationism, politics, and probably in other places as well. Fearful thinking leads to the ignorance of evidence, the ignoring of evidence, and the keeping of people in line through sometimes intentional spiritual intimidation. The typical Sunday school story of the canon in the text of Scripture is nice, neat, clean, and confirms all your hopes and dreams about the text. The actual story is one of evolution of canon and missing pieces of a timeline so that a full and indisputable history of how the canon and text of Scripture came into your hands cannot be created. The simple, happy story of the Bible coming into your hands as is with no doubts accompanying it is simply untenable historically. If you grew up with a bibliology built on fear, hope, and ignorance, this may bother you. But perfect love casts out fear, not only in the context of judgment in 1 John. It is a good principle for a faithful life, not live. Faith in the Holy Bible has been substituted for faith in God by many. I really believe that. A selfish desire for intellectual surety has replaced faith. Convincing yourself absolutely that something is true is not faith. But if you grew up like me, it will be very easy for you to think that this is the case. In the long haul, this is an indefensible Christian faith. The younger generations are not as easily duped. It can be argued that what we have in our text is reliable, and I believe that. I really do. No viable variant, textual variant, affects any cardinal Christian doctrine. We need not resort to fear and forced ignorance to keep a text that we can trust. I do believe very strongly in the text that we have. Not in Mark 9:16-20, but you can quite easily argue for a faithful text and a faithful canon without going the fear route. And here is how I think it often manifests itself. And this is mostly from, this is what I grew up with. I saw this at DTS a lot. You see this a lot in Reformed circles. That's why I bring it up. Not only Reformed Baptist, but generally Reformed. Because I bring it up, and I think it's really important, because this is a potential problem for this community because of the circles that we run in. This is a potential problem if we call another pastor. What's he going to be like? Is he going to be like some of us, or is he going to be like this? Lots of Reformed people are this way. This is definitely a fear for me. Which isn't to say we shouldn't call another pastor. That's just to say we have to be careful. So I'm not saying that. I'm just saying we need to be careful. So this is based on my experience. This is how I've experienced it now for most of my life. I used to buy this. I used to live in this. I don't anymore. Here's how you can see this coming out in a lot of conversations. Here's your bad rhetoric propositions at the bottom. If X is not authentic, correct, you can't trust any of it. How many of you have heard that? I won't raise my hands. I've heard this so many times. If you doubt this one little thing, you have to throw the entire thing away. I do not believe that at all. Logically, that's called a slippery slope fallacy, first of all. It's already been categorized as a logical fallacy. But in reality, it's just not true. It doesn't even make any sense. But you see where the rhetoric comes from, though. This is where the intimidation, I think often unintentional, but sometimes intentional, comes in. If you believe that, you have no basis for knowledge at all. You can't know anything. Or this, if you believe that, then this will lead to X. If you believe this, it will lead you to Arminianism. If you believe this, it'll lead you to be a non-Christian. If you believe this, it will lead you to this particular view of creation. That, to me, is always a bad approach to things. Always. 100% of the time. You know what? I'm going to be an Arminian if the text says to be an Arminian. I am. I will. I'm not because I believe the text speaks very strongly otherwise. That's why I left that idea. Because in college, I studied it and went, wow, that doesn't make any sense. However, I'm not going to use a tactic of saying, well, if you go that way, you'll become this thing that we dislike. If you start going that way, you're going to be a charismatic in weeks. That's where that question comes from. It's not healthy at all. If you believe that, you don't love God enough. If you believe that, you're buying into the lie of Satan. Hal gave me a track once, not because he thought I needed education on this. I think he thought it was as funny as I did. It was a track on textual criticism on the Bible. And this track was basically all about how some of these manuscripts were invented by Egyptians. And therefore, since Israel was sold into slavery in Egypt, therefore any manuscripts from Egypt are therefore suspect, even though there were a lot of Christians in Egypt later on. And that's all in league with the Catholic Church. And so there's the Vatican, and then the evil Egyptians all trying to corrupt your biblical text, therefore being in the King James Bible. I'm serious. That was the whole point of the tract. What it's trying to do is it's trying to say guilt by association. It's trying to say, if you believe these things, you're just as evil as those Catholics. You believe these things, you're just as evil as those charismatics. Not helpful. Or this one. And I've heard this one a lot. Heard it a lot in seminary. Christians have always believed in the inerrancy of Scripture throughout history. It's not true. It's not true at all. It's these kinds of things, these kind of approaches to this question that I think are very, very unhelpful. The reality is Protestants are woefully ignorant of the history of the canon and the text of Scripture. The whole world is partially ignorant because, as I said above, not all the evidence is there. We don't know everything about the second century. We don't know everything about the third century. We don't know everything about the fourth. What we do know is we know that the canon didn't just get agreed on by the third century. Everybody said, these are all the books, and there was no discussion of it for the rest of church history. Everybody said, finally, we have a canon. Let's set it. They have a council. They vote on it. The entire church says, this is our canon. That has never happened. Did you know that? There has never been an ecumenical council of the church that has actually voted and determined the text of Scripture like they have the doctrine of the Trinity. The Council of Trent did it in the time of the Reformation, but we don't generally follow the Council of Trent. Do you? That's the Catholic Council in response to the Reformation. They did it. But we don't really follow that. The canon evolved and was, you know, most of the books were decided by the entire church. But there's not to say there weren't questions. The book of Revelation, for example, was not something that was decided on universally for a very long time. The Gospels, second century, it's super easy to argue. Everybody in the second century said, these four Gospels, this is our canon. We read a great book on this last year by a nice German scholar who unfortunately died. Great, fantastic book. So here's the thing. We have this view. And by we, I mean Southern evangelicals, because that's my history as much as it is most of yours. Maybe not all, most of yours. We have this view that we know exactly what happened with this canon. We know exactly what happened with this text. It's perfect exactly in the form that we have. This right here, this, in reality, human decision, specifically Erasmus's decision on the basis of the text, is exactly what God intended 2,000 years ago. It's not really that way at all. So when you have these discussions, I think you totally need to stay away from the fear angle. One, because fear is not helpful. It doesn't breed real spirituality. Telling someone that if you go that route, you're sinning, is not a very good encouragement for someone to actually think about the issue and actually come up with a faithful bit of study and actually come up with a faithful faith decision towards God on a particular issue. Not helpful at all. All you've done really is intimidation tactics. Of course, the left in politics, you can totally see this. They totally go after the Republicans on this, especially in the Bush administration. And to an extent, they were right. There was a lot of fear-mongering. And part of it was the problem with the media. The media does it all the time. Sells newspapers, gets people to watch the news. They want lots of things going wrong. The media would be absolutely bored. Absolutely bored if the world was at peace. That's why you see occasionally on news stories about just inane things. You go on, they're like, wow, this great thing happened at this gas station on this corner in Dallas today. And you're like, is that really news? Did I really need to hear about that? The only reason why they did that is because they ran out of bad things to talk about. The news thrives on negativity. That's the way the news is, if you've noticed. It thrives on fear. So does much of evangelicalism, I'm afraid, in this topic. Give you some other examples. Creationism. How many of you have actually read Darwin and have read lots of Darwinists discussing their opinion and then read lots of Christians responding to it? Raise your hand. Okay, that's two of you, because I haven't. All right? I've read a little bit of Darwin, and I've read some Christians, but I have not really read a lot on this. Lots of opinion on it, though, right? Lots of opinion, lots of heat, very little light. It's out of fear. Christians naturally respond to this, because the assumption is, if you buy anything of Darwinism, you have to throw out this whole thing. I'm not sure that's true. I tend to believe it's not true. But you know what I'm not going to do? I'm not going to make a big decision and say that you're horrible, evil, unless you reject it all. Because, you know, I don't know. And I don't work that way. Or another area, soteriology. There are current debates going on between some in Europe especially N.T. Wright, and some in North America, especially John Piper. Very strong debates between the two, where Piper's saying, yeah, your views on soteriology, they're just so unreformational. And N.T. Wright saying, you're right, and they were wrong about some things. And a lot of people in Western Christianity are just calling Wright a heretic. He's actually a really good scholar, really good thinker, nice guy. A bishop in the Anglican Church, a pastor. From all respects, seems like a great guy, yet by many in Western Christianity are just being called a heretic because of some of his views. But you know how many of them have probably read N.T. Wright? That's my guess. And if they've read it, they've read it for fodder. Not to think, but to just say, I need to find some text to quote against him. Politics is the same way. Have you noticed how easily Christians align to the Republican right? Have you noticed that? You don't like that, do you? They do. They just drop right in line. Because that's what they're used to thinking. Now, I cannot stand Democratic politics. I really think it is all entirely bunk. But right politics are almost as bad, in my view. So anytime you have this very clear dividing line between conservatives and liberals, you know somebody, most people, are not actually thinking. Think of the war in Iraq. All the Democrats were against it, except for one, Lieberman. All the Republicans were for it. Is it really that obvious, or are we just buying into party lines? This has its way in thinking. This is the way people do. They like their groups. They like who they agree with. They tend to go that direction because, you know what? I don't want Mike not liking me. I don't. I like Mike. Mike might not ask me to go to any more hockey games with him if Mike starts thinking I'm a heretic. So you know what? I don't want to say anything that might upset Mike, right? That's easy to feel because we're human. But I don't think we should make decisions about the Bible out of fear. Because the reality is, Protestants, more than anybody, more than Catholics, and more than Eastern Orthodox, are clueless on the subject of church history in regard to canon and text. It's just the way we are. In seminary, I never once had a class really about this. Yet, this is what we study. Right? Scripture. We study Scripture. Sometimes we study theology, but that's about this, right? Sometimes we take preaching classes that are really boring, but it's about preaching this, right? It all resolves around this. Why is how we got this not a large part of the curriculum? Very easy answer. Because Protestants have never cared. At least, not in my lifetime. It's just not an issue, because they think it's all clean and tidy, and they just ignore it. But the reality is, it's not quite that simple. Our history's good. We can tell a lot. I thoroughly believe we can be very confident in this text. I really do believe that. And like I said in there, no cardinal doctrine of Christianity, none at all, is affected by any viable variant. You find a manuscript that says something weird about God, that's fine, but it's not viable. And you have some little variants in text that don't really affect what you think about God. Maybe it has a "the" here and doesn't have the "the" in one other place. It's viable, but not significant. There is no viable variant that affects any cardinal doctrine of Christianity. That's something we can be very confident about. And faith is really not centered on this. This is where we learn about God. But I don't believe in this. When I became a Christian, it wasn't, thank you, Bible, I trust in you for my salvation. It wasn't that at all. The early Christians, right after Christ rose from the dead, they didn't pick up their New Testaments and say, I trust in you for my salvation. Okay? They trusted in the witness of the apostles, but really trusted in Christ. Right? Do you believe in God because you can prove that God exists? Really? Is that why you became a Christian? Because you studied it really hard? And you ultimately said, you know, I may not like the idea of existence of God, but you know, I can prove him with math. So therefore, I'm going to believe in the existence of God and follow him. That probably has not happened to any of you. That is not the case for me as well. And so if that's how you come to faith, why would you then substitute that for some sort of fear and intimidation around this text? Because fundamentalism does it, and they do it very badly. So if you were to ever have this discussion among a lot of people, you would be anathema, as much as they would anathematize the Catholic Church, probably the Eastern Church, and virtually everybody else that disagreed with them on just about anything. That's part of evangelicalism. That's part of our heritage as Reformed Baptists. As Hal has said many times, there's lots of Reformed Baptist churches out there, and a lot of them are really small because they're not actually healthy. That could be true of us. Hopefully it's not. Hopefully we're not always thinking out of fear. So that's my position on it. In terms of Mark 16, 9 through 20, feel free to come up with your own belief. There's the basic evidence. It's fairly straightforward. Maybe not coming up with the answer is fairly straightforward. Because even if you say the ending, you know, 9 through 20 are not authentic, there's a huge question there, which is to say, did Mark intend to leave it off at 8? Because if he did, what's he doing? He's doing it in a suspenseful literary manner. He's saying, here's the responses of the disciples, and here's the response of the women. They were afraid. What are you going to do about it? Right? If he intended to end it at Mark 8, that's what Mark is doing. He's trying to bring you into it. He's trying to have you answer the same question. However, if there was further text and it's lost, that's another question altogether. What do you do with that? My only encouragement is this. On these kind of questions, have faith in God. Right? Have faith in God. Be gentle with your brethren if they disagree with you. Right? Someone agrees, wants to conclude this ending, and would say, you know, I think you actually should have exposited on that because I think that's scripture. That's fine. I'm not going to think you're an idiot. I think you could argue for that position. I'm not going to think you're less than me, even though I disagree with you. We're brothers. If you're in Christ, I'm in Christ. We can work together. Because it's not about Mark 16, 9 through 20. It's about Christ himself.